We're going to keep on going through the book of Galatians this morning and hopefully looking at something that has everything to do with you. So to that end, let me pray with you and for you and for myself, and then we'll dive right into this, okay? Let's pray. Father, I just ask now that you would help me to indeed think clearly. Because Lord, I know every time this sermon script is put together and the preparation is done, there's always things, Lord, that I didn't think of or couldn't think of and you want to say. So I pray that you'd help me to think clearly, that I'd pick up on that. And I'd speak what you want me to speak. And in so doing, Lord, that you'd touch your people's hearts and their minds, catch their attention, that they might hear things here this morning that would really, in some ways, maybe create questions for them, in other ways, create encouragement. I thank you for how you alone can do that. There is no speaker on the face of this earth that can craft some kind of speaking presentation that can do, that even comes close to what you can do. So, Father, apart from the presence of your Holy Spirit here doing this, we would be vain. So, Father, I pray for these things. I ask that you'd use them to the building of your glory. Take these words from my mouth to the people's ears, from their ears to their hearts. And bring about that work of transformation, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I think there's a lot of people, if you came right out and asked them, you could try this afternoon, just for the sake of humor, maybe. You could come up to a person that's, maybe you're going to Boston Pizza later on, I don't know. Well, wherever you go, if you just, complete stranger, and you just say, yeah, so are you a religious person? You know, it's a fairly open-ended question, one that I think they've probably heard from time to time. And it's interesting how people will often respond to that or field that question. Most people will probably say, no, I'm not a religious person. I don't go to church, and I don't read the Bible. I'm not into that kind of stuff. And that's just a Christian religion. I'm not into Islam. I don't read all the books from that. I'm not a religious person. But if you were to ask them, well, then when you say that you're a spiritual person, you're going to get a completely different answer. Because most people, interestingly enough, would regard themselves as quite spiritual, even though they are not religious. Religious means that you take your spirituality and you practice it with a group of people. Hence, most people don't want to be considered religious because they don't want to be tagged into being part of a church. Because church for them maybe have been a negative experience. So they don't want to be considered religious because that's where people go to practice their religion. And that's what you've been doing here this morning. I don't know if you realize that, but when you came in here and you sat down and the worship team came and began to lead us in singing, we were practicing our faith. The songs that we sang were loaded with doctrine, loaded with truth. And as you heard this teaching in these songs, you were invited either to agree or disagree with it. And if you agreed, it invited you to move forward and affirm it or praise it. You practiced your faith. You are a practicing person inside that place. You practice it when you, a little bit later on, we want to invite you to stay for a lunch after the service, a potluck lunch. You practice your faith even eating together. When you sit down as a family together and you share and you demonstrate hospitality. That's all practicing your faith, and it's all part of what makes you religious. But the question is, are you spiritual? Are you a spiritual person? I think if you begin to ask that question, you're going to hear it coming up from a variety of different persons. I mean, some people would say, yeah, I do yoga 3 times a week. I'm a very spiritual person. Other people would say, well, yeah, I am a very spiritual person. I don't believe in any God. I don't believe in any particular religious form, but I am a very spiritual person. And I understand that. I've got people in my family who would say that they are very spiritual people. And by and large, judging how they discipline themselves and the things that they pursue, I would say in their minds, they are very spiritual people. I can see that why they would say that and move in that direction. I think it's a question that people are trying to define today. What does it mean to be a spiritual person? Some would say that the only way you can achieve true spiritual satisfaction is by following your heart's desires. Well, they would take that as an expression of integrity. This is what your heart really wants. Do what your heart really wants. That's a very spiritual kind of thing in their mind. I understand what they're saying there. Some use yoga, some use meditation to try and get in touch with their inner self. I tried that and my inner self left and I couldn't find it for a while. But Mike Iaconelli is co-founder of a group called Youth Specialties. It's an organization that trains Christian youth into leadership positions. Iaconelli was killed in a car crash about a decade ago, but the ministry goes on. Iaconelli made this statement. He said, spirituality is not a formula, and it's not a test. It's a relationship. Spirituality is not about competency. It's about intimacy. Spirituality is not about perfection. It's about connection. And the way of spiritual life begins where we are now, right here, in the mess of our lives. Well, I'd certainly agree with Iaconelli. I think that sort of describes what a spirituality looks like, what a spiritual person looks like. But Timothy Keller takes it a step closer. Keller is pastor and author in a book that he wrote called The Reason for God in an Age of Skepticism. Keller writes this in that book. He says, the Christian gospel has at its center the truth that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. And yet, I am so loved and valued that he was glad to die for me. Keller says that leads us to a deep humility and a deep confidence, both at the same time, humility and confidence, and undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone, says Keller. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. But the essence, I think, of really being a spiritual person really comes down to not so much what you're practicing or what you're doing in terms of church. It comes down to whether your spirit is able to be alive or dead to God. If you're going to be a spiritual person, it demands, it requires that this aspect inside you, spirit, I mean, you're a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. Body, physical, we see that. We would say that the whole soul aspect is emotions, will, and intellect. Those are the things that were made in the image of God. God has emotions, will, and intellect. But then there's this spirit component in us. That when you're born into this world, like Ashley's going to give birth here on Tuesday, when that little baby's born into this world, its spirit is dead to God. And that is, in other words, by that, it simply means unable to sense or be aware of what God's desire is, of the fact that what God wants from them, or even the reality, the presence of God. Spiritually, we're born dead. You were born spiritually dead. So it's, to me, my premise is simply this. It is extremely impossible to be a spiritual person if you're dead spiritually. All you're doing on the outside then is practicing various forms of conformity, various forms of practice and tradition, religion maybe even you could say. But if your spirit is not made alive in Christ, then your ability to be a spiritual person is extremely impaired. So how do you get that alive in the spirit thing going? It only comes one way. And that's when you come to God and you say, and it happens in each one of us in a different way in time. But when you come to God and you say, God, I have lived my life, this point for me, it was 30 years, when I was 30 years old, I'd said to God, you know, I've done my best, I lived my life, I thought I knew it was the right thing to do, but it isn't. It's empty. And God, I give up. I give up. If you don't come into my life, there is no other way that I want to move forward with my life. Save me. It sounds kind of devoid of theology, doesn't it? I mean, all the understandings of confession of sin and seeking his forgiveness and moving with vows of repentance. I mean, all that should be there, but it doesn't have to be there as you begin to give your life simply to Christ and you surrender to him. He will lead you to those steps and stages as you begin to move. And as you begin to move, literally, and you cry out for Christ to be your Savior and your Lord, just why a child can do this, that literally he says, I will. And he literally takes your sin upon himself, his righteousness upon you, and he puts his Holy Spirit inside you and makes your spirit alive. Two spirits, one person. Don't confuse that with the issues going on inside native spirituality or First Nation spirituality, where you're finding people who are declaring they're two-spirited. By that, they're simply meaning that they are people who are of indigenous persuasion who are confused in gender. They use the spirited term to be a reference to gender, not to the actual spirit. But you are all two-spirited people in the sense that you have the Holy Spirit inside you and you have your spirit now made alive. And the Holy Spirit of God speaks with your spirit and you begin to understand, see clearly, and move towards God and the things that He wants you to see and do. If that hasn't happened, it will be impossible for you to be a spiritual person because your spirit is dead inside. Come to Christ first. Maybe today. Maybe before you walk out of this building, say, Jesus, I get it, I get it, I get it. Save me. I don't know how, but please, I give up. I surrender. Jesus, save me, please. Make my spirit alive. And if you will, ask Him. If you will pour yourself out to Him, if you will surrender in that way, He is faithful and just, and He will forgive you that and bring that aliveness of spirit to you. And the capability of becoming a spiritual person suddenly is right there. I think the essence of being a spiritual person begins first and foremost with your spirit connecting to the Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at how to do that, and in so doing, how to think of ourselves less. Really was a great line by Keller, wasn't it? I don't think of myself more, I don't think of myself less, I think of myself less. I love that line. We talk about walking by the Spirit. There's so many, at least I don't know how would you feel about this, but one of the things that kept me away from the church for years and years and years is because I didn't know the Christian language. There's this lingo that can happen inside the church that most people can become, that go to church, become very, very familiar with. They walk in the Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit. They're baptized with the Spirit. They have the love of... I mean, it's all true, but it's a lingo that, in a sense, can sometimes distance us from the truth. So let's demystify the lingo. Let's look at what it means to walk in the Spirit. Basically, if the Spirit of God comes and resides inside me and my spirit is made alive, how do I begin to jive my spirit with what the Holy Spirit wants? Because that's what walking in the Spirit is all about. It's about me moving in tandem and unison with what the Spirit of God is wanting to do. The Spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all moving, three persons but one God. And the Holy Spirit, if you like, moving between the unity of the Father and the Son back and forth. People just blow their circuit boards trying to explain the Trinity because it is in essence beyond explanation in many respects. We know the reality of it and the truth of it is there, but sometimes that's as close as we can get. We use the egg as the example. We say, well, you know, you got the shell of the egg, and you're going, yeah, yeah. And you've got the yolk of the egg, and you're going, yeah, yeah. And you've got the white of the egg, yeah, yeah. How many eggs are there? You go, one. But there's three parts. Yes, there are, but there's just one egg. Three parts, one God. It's a weak and flawed illustration, explanation of the Trinity, but it takes us a tiny step closer to understanding the possibility of three in one exists in nature. The idea of three in one existing in theology is even more capable there. So last week we looked at how to walk with the Spirit. And the secret was locked up in one verse. Don't you just love Galatians? Most people don't go into the book of Galatians because it just seems to be too confusing a book. But last week we looked at Galatians 5:16, and it simply said this. It's sort of one of those pithy statements in Scripture that drops out on the floor. And when you go down, bend down to pick it up and look at it, you suddenly are struck by the simplicity of it. Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and let your spirit pay attention to what the Spirit of God is saying inside you. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You wrestling with something? Something on your back like a monkey and won't let you go? Dealing with issues that you know are wrong and you can't bust free from it? Walk in the Spirit and you shall not carry out the lust of the flesh. To me, that is just probably one of those emancipating, freeing statements in Scripture. But the essence of being a spiritual person has to first and foremost begin with your spirit connecting to the Holy Spirit of God. So the lust of the flesh is all about thinking about ourselves more, or perhaps thinking more of ourselves. To walk in the Spirit means to first be made alive spiritually through faith in Christ. Got that? And that's when the Spirit in you ceases to be dead and becomes aware and alive to God. Okay, got that. Any effort to be a spiritual person apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit and my spirit being made alive will always end up in some form of self-glory. It will always be little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating his Christmas pie. He stuck his in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I." You're going, okay, what does that mean? That's what it will do endlessly. It will come and say, "What a good boy am I." Because that's in our sin nature. It resides so deep within us that any aspect of spirituality apart from the Holy Spirit and my spirit inside me working in tandem will always end up in self-glory. What a good boy am I. Endlessly. It is seditious. It's slimy. It's beneath the surface in terms of our sin nature, but it is pervasive. It stays there. As Paul concludes this letter to the Galatian church, and that's what the book Galatians is. It's just a letter written to a church that was meant to be sort of shared around to some other churches, to these people in Galatia's modern-day Turkey, somewhere there. Paul concludes this letter to these Galatian Christians, and he wants to encourage them to be really spiritual people, to people who are going to walk in the Spirit. And if you like, the next verses that we are about to read are just a partial description of what it means or looks like to walk in the Spirit. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. This is what the Holy Spirit will invite your spirit to do, and moving on a somewhat of a daily process. And just some of the things, but it's a good start. Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 6, 1 to 6. Brethren, meaning brothers and sisters in Christ, meaning those people who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, meaning those people who have the Holy Spirit and whose spirit is made alive. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, those who believe in Christ. So, those are the first 10 verses. Let's see if we can kind of look at them a little bit closer and pull some thoughts out of those first 10 verses that will help us understand what it means to walk in the Spirit and thereby to be spiritual people. So there's a command right as we start this in this verse. And the command is, you who are spiritual. It says it right there in verse 1 in Galatians 6. Are you a spiritual person? If you say, well, yes, I am. Then you who are spiritual, and here comes the command, restore that one who has been overtaken in a trespass. So the first point is, the command is, restore in a spirit of gentleness and don't get tempted. Verse 1 says that, brethren, if a man's overtaken any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. If you would indeed regard yourself as a spiritual person, then when you see another person, especially a Christian, getting tangled up in sin, restore them. Do you remember that story in John 8? The Gospel of John chapter 8? Jesus is there, it's in the early morning, and all of a sudden these Pharisees come rushing towards him, and kind of in the middle of these Pharisees is this woman, and they're just shoving her and dragging her and grabbing at her clothes and dragging her along, and when they get to Jesus, they just throw her down on the ground. And they said, this woman, we just caught in the very act of adultery. And the law of Moses says that the right response for us to do now is to take up stones and throw rocks at her until she's dead. What do you think we should do? I wanted to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, because if Jesus exercises compassion, then he's minimizing the law of Moses. If he follows the law of Moses, then people will call him hard-hearted and callous and indifferent and a person who has no sense of compassion. That's what the Pharisees thought. They thought they had Jesus in an unwinnable argument. But you remember how the story goes? Jesus looks at these people and then he doesn't say a word. He sort of kneels down on the ground. He takes his finger and he begins to draw something in the dirt. And we're not told. Not told what he does, but we are told that each one of these people who had picked up rocks and were ready to pelt this woman, as they watched what he was writing, first one and then another dropped their stones and then quietly sort of backed away and left. We have no idea what he wrote, but what he wrote completely shut them down. They just dissolved like mist. And the woman was there at Jesus' feet just waiting. And Jesus says to her, woman, where are your accusers? She looks around and there's just her and Jesus there. Jesus restores her in a spirit of gentleness. And yet at the same time is careful not to get pulled into temptation inside that place. To restore a person in a spirit of gentleness is not an easy place to go. It will sometimes put you in the thick of the fight. To restore a person with a spirit of gentleness who's been entangled with some kind of sin is not going to be an easy thing to do. I mean, there's a variety of things that can overcome people in this day and age especially. Can you imagine a young guy comes to you, 23 years old, comes to you as a man, not a woman, comes to the guys of this church and he says, can I talk to you about something? You're going, well, yeah, sure. I got to tell somebody. I've been wrestling with pornography and I just can't stop. You who are spiritual, restore this one who's tangled up in sin. Means you have to stop doing what you're doing and take time to pay attention to what he's saying and begin to listen to his heart and begin to try and find a way that you can bring him back to a place of restoration of faith in Christ and of wholeness of soul. You know that scenario can play out a million different ways. Young woman can come to you ladies here in the church and say, can I talk to you for a second? You're going, yeah, what? I've been looking at this guy. But you're married. I know. I've been thinking about talking with him. You who are spiritual, restore such a woman. It's easy to get tangled up in sin inside that place. And consider yourself lest you also be tempted. What could you be tempted with in those kind of situations? If pornography is not an issue for you, so that you're going to say, well, I'm not going to be tempted. I don't want anything to do with that, so that's not my temptation. How else might you be tempted? It would be very easy for you to be tempted to think of yourself as this wonderful, deep, wise teacher. As this person who, in your own strength and course and wisdom and understanding, was able to bring truth and release to this person because of you. Don't get sucked into that. If you restore one with a spirit of gentleness, it's the Spirit of God working inside you. He's the one who gets the credit, not you. Don't get sucked into that. Acknowledge him in all the things that you do in that way. Restoration's sticky. You could be tempted to think of yourself as better. You could be tempted one day to a similar sin. You could be tempted to be indifferent and do nothing. Yeah, I don't know anything about that, but I just feel uncomfortable talking with you about that right now. But would you go talk to Dave? I mean, you know, he could help you with that. Don't do that. If you're a spiritual person, stick in there. Don't be tempted to do nothing at all, to shovel it off, to let it go past. So to restore is the work of who you are as a spiritual person. That's part of what it means to walk in the Spirit. Why would that be a biggie right at the very front? Why does he start Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 with that? Because it's our world that we live in. It's happening. And people in the church especially, but not just our church, in our cultures are getting tangled up in all kinds of stuff. And if you're a spiritual person, know that you're going to be brought on the line. What happens if you're talking to a person who's dying? And they know they're dying. There's no two ways about that. That's pretty clear. And in the midst of this whole process of dying, it becomes like the elephant in the room that nobody is allowed to talk about because death is happening and we just have to sort of respect that and have a good time. But you know that the issue with their soul is this big thing. You who are spiritual, help this person's soul to get restored, even though they are terminal. Doesn't matter, you shouldn't still do that. And walking into that place terrifies the pants off most of us. How do you begin to talk about death to a person who's dying at the same time and, in a sense, really have something to say that's worthwhile for them to hear when you're not in their shoes? I have no idea. But I know that if you walk with the Holy Spirit, He will give you the words to say. And if you will just trust Him and open your mouth, He will lead you in that process. But He will not give you a written speech ahead of time and said, read this. It doesn't work that way. It works by the Spirit working in and through Him. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. We run into this all the time. You run into this all the time. It's why it's in verse 1. Perhaps the subset behind you who are spiritual, restore that person who's tangled up in sin. Perhaps the subset or the undergirding phrase, if you like, behind that is seen in the next two verses of Galatians chapter 6. Look what it says. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. On the surface, it looks like verse 1 is a standalone, and now verse 2 is a standalone. I would submit to you, they are not standalones. They're connected. They are supporting. Number 2 and 3 are subsets of number 1. They are how you work to the process of restoring. How do you do it? You bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Certainly to restore a person will mean that in some way you're going to help them to stand and then go free again. In fact, that very word restore is a Greek word, katartizo. It simply means to put in order. It was actually a medical word in the Greek language that had everything to do with something like a dislocated shoulder and taking that shoulder and putting it back in socket, putting it back into place so it could move and have its range and move and function and move forward. That's what it meant to restore. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. How do you do that? By, in a sense, bearing their burdens, by hearing what they're doing and by doing it as that which fulfills the law of Christ inside that place. Katartizo, to put in order. To bear one another's burdens is to help them with what's causing dislocation. Have you ever seen somebody with a dislocated shoulder? Or dislocated wrist or arm, or they are in a lot of pain and extreme discomfiture and are favoring it. If you've ever seen a person like that, you're wanting to do something that's going to bring relief and bring some help to them. To bear one another's burdens looks at the dislocation to help them get back into alignment. But it's the last part of this verse that's really curious. Paul says that when you bear one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. Isn't that interesting? I mean, this whole letter has been written to people who are so tangled up in the law of Moses that they thought doing this and this and this and this plus Jesus is the way I have salvation. And particularly for the men, it was circumcision. If you're not circumcised, you can have Jesus, but you need to get circumcised too. Then you'll be saved. But that's what Paul was writing this letter to. It's not, you can't add A, B, C, and D to Jesus and get a Jesus plus theology here. It's Jesus alone. And yet here he says, you thus fulfill the law of Christ. Not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. The law of Christ is simply this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you remember where that came from when the rich young ruler came running up to Jesus and said, good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus speaks to him about that and tells him that, you know, that he has learned much, but what he really needs to understand is that the commandments to love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself are key, are critical. I was listening to a sermon by a guy named Haddon Robinson, who's from the States, Denver Theological Seminary at that time. Haddon Robinson made this definition. He was telling that particular story in the Gospels about the young man and the rich young ruler and Jesus. And he says this, so who is your neighbor? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the big question was, who is your neighbor? In fact, the Pharisees tried to dodge behind that. You know, is that like two doors down? If they're three, they're not my neighbor. And Haddon Robinson said this, the definition of neighbor is simply this. Your neighbor is any person whose need you see and whose need you're in a position to meet. That's your neighbor. Any person whose need you see and whose need you're in a position to meet. You can actually do something about that. You have the capability, the resource, the time, the word, the experience maybe. That's your neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, you will bear one another's burdens and you will fulfill the law of Christ inside that place. Do you remember that verse from 1 Corinthians 6:17? Probably not. I didn't until I started looking it up. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. It's an interesting phrase. Jesus, you could say, regards himself as so connected to us that our well-being is directly related to him and that he knows our griefs and is acquainted with our sorrows and knows exactly where we are because we are, get this, one spirit with him. How can that be? Well, you're talking about the Holy Spirit put with inside you, the Holy Spirit inside the person of Christ, and your spirit now made alive and the Holy Spirit speaking to you, and the very spirit that's with Christ is now with you. You are one spirit with God inside that place. He comes to bear your burdens. He comes to fulfill the law of Christ, even right there in you. Jesus regards himself with such intensity, such unity to us in that way. To bear the burdens of another would be in some way to restore them, to help them regain their balance and their place in family and in culture and in job. Once again, there's a caution applied to this. And it's given as a reason for why we need to bear one another's burdens. It's in verse 3. For if anyone, do you see how those verses start that word for? For means, it's a predicate basically saying, because of what I just said in verse 2. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. What's the inference here? Well, John Stott, author, Bible teacher, simply says, he says, notice the assumption which lies behind this command. Anyone who thinks himself to be something is nothing. He deceives himself. He says, the assumption that lies behind the command is namely that we all have burdens and that God does not mean for us to carry them alone. Every one of you, there is nobody here sitting in this room this morning that doesn't have a burden of some kind or another. It isn't just like a 10% factor. It is a 100% factor. We all have burdens and we're not meant to carry them alone. So bear one another's burdens. You who are spiritual, do this. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill that law of Christ. Here's the second thought. There's only 2 points to this sermon. Here's the second point. The second command is simply this. Pick up the load that Jesus Christ has given you to carry. It'd be easy to see verse 2 and 3, even verse 2 and 5, as contradicting each other. I mean, look what it says in verse 2. It says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Look what it says in verse 5. For each one shall bear his own load. Well, wait a minute. I thought verse 2 said I'm supposed to bear the other person's burdens. And verse 5 says, but each person bears their own load. How do I reconcile those two verses that are in such close proximity to each other when they seem to be saying opposite things? Verse 2. And when you run into this, because this is not a new thing for me. This is no deep space science thing. This is just reading the Word of God and getting curious about it. Like, how can he say that there and that there? That doesn't make sense. Get curious about it, and then get your hands on a tool that allow you to go and find what the original Hebrew word or Greek word was in that particular context. For instance, the word burdens in verse 2 is simply a word that refers to a weight that nobody can carry. A weight that's too excessive and was never meant for any one person to carry. Anybody ever felt that kind of weight? I'm sure you have. Physically, maybe emotionally too. But it was a weight you're never meant to carry. Verse 5, the word is load. like the load that a soldier has in his backpack, and which is essential to his survival, and which he is very much meant to carry. He needs to carry that. The soldier's backpack in the United States has an acronym, and it's called MOLLE. And your bag is a MOLLE bag. And the MOLLE bag is basically that which has everything in it that you're going to need. Blankets, first aid kits, ammunition, water, radios, clothing, extra dry socks, and. Standard pack for U.S. soldiers and Canadian soldiers, about 50 pounds. And you put that on, you ever felt 50 pounds in your bag? That's big. When you see these guys going out for deployment, and they've got the MOLLE bags are designed so that you can add bags to them, and you see these guys with packs up to here and back out, the guys that are deploying, 100 pounds. 100 pounds these guys are packing, and they are meant to carry it for where they're going. You are going to need this, and it will keep you alive, so carry this. Know that this is essential for your well-being. What is the load you think that Christ has designed for us to carry? What is it that we need to have in our backpacks? What is it that we're in a sense commanded to pick up this load that he has given us? What possibly could that load look like? Well, if you're curious about that, really curious about that, you could just write down in your hand Ephesians 6. You could just make this little tiny note to yourself. Check out Ephesians 6. You can go, I want to read that later. You know, Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 talks about this protective armor, weapons of defense, essentials like truth, feet that have particular protection on them and have an ability to move forward, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and overall. But overall is this mission command to stand firm, therefore. Put on all this load and then stand firm, therefore. A soldier does not have the luxury of thinking of themselves only. They do not. In fact, when you join the military, when I joined the military and went through basic, they spend 13 weeks trying to drum out self and drum in corps, drum in company, drum in armed forces. They do everything. They take away your clothes and they give you a uniform. They shave your hair down. That's what happened, really. And you look just like everybody else. They take all the doors off all the cubicles in the bathrooms. So not even when you're going to the bathroom are you ever alone. You eat together, you sleep together, you march together, you swim together. Everything that you do is together. There is no sense of just you. Not in fashion, not in clothing, not in anything that you do. It's stripped away in 13 weeks. So that in 13 weeks, no, in 6 or 7 of those 13 weeks, you begin to think of yourself as us and everybody else there in the wide world as the civvies. Us and them. It already starts to work that way. I was raised in an armed forces family. My mom was in the armed forces. My dad was in the armed forces. My sister married a guy in the armed forces. My brother was a corporal, a sergeant in the armed forces. I know armed forces life. I know what it looks like when you've gone through the basic training. You come out the other side. But still, it wipes your mind to the point where it's us and them. It trains you to think that these guys sitting beside you are your life. You don't have the luxury of thinking just about you. If you're going to survive, it counts completely on the guy to your left and the guy to your right, the one in front of you and the one behind you. And as long as you're looking out for them, they're looking out for you, and you're going to be okay. That's how it functions. That's how it works. I remember when we were going through basic training about week 10, and this is after they've done the whole business of shooting and submachine guns and, you know, drills and marches and all that kind of stuff. But week 10, they took us down to the gas hut. And in the gas hut, it's this little tiny room, about the size of my office, and they squeeze 25 guys into that room. So you're just kind of all in there. And then the corporal comes in and says, "Hey, guys, so today," he said, "we're going to do a little calisthenics, a little workout." So he gets everybody running on the spot. 25 guys just boo, 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 boo. And he's saying, "Okay, now stop. Okay, get down 10. Give me another 10. 10 push-ups, another 10 push-ups." You get up and you're just panting. The sweat's rolling off. He's in a tight little room. And he says, "Okay, now everybody line up. I'm going to come by the door here. And when you come up to the door," he said, "I've got these gas masks. We're going to give you these gas masks. But when I want you to put the gas mask on, when we come to the door, I want you to rip the gas mask off and give me your name, rank, and serial number." I'm thinking, well, I'm getting at the back of the line. I get to the back of the line, and sure enough, as we're going down through the line, I'd hear the first guy come up, whip his mask off, and go, "Name is..." And the gas hits him. This tear gas just hits his throat. He can't speak. He worked through the entire line, and finally I thought the only way through this is to take a really deep breath before I take my mask off. And so when it got to my time, he says, "Okay, soldier, what's your name?" And I whip my mask off, and I go, "Private Laycock, 618-449-219, from Kelowna, B.C., sir." And he says, "Oh, what's Kelowna like at this time of year?" "It's okay." There was no getting aside. There's no cheating. There's no escaping. You are in this with everybody, and what they go through, you go through. And to some degree, that's what the army is like. And to some degree, you are a soldier of Christ. Those on your left and those on your right, those in front of you and those behind you, are who you are with. Their survival, your survival, depends on each other. Bear one another's burdens. And not only that, but each one carry the load that's been appointed to you inside that place. But above all, don't forget your mission command. Stand firm, therefore. Learn to recognize the signs of weakness in the enemy and the signs of failure in yourself as you go through that. Paul says then, "So then let him who's taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches it." Most pastors don't want to touch this phrase with a 10-foot pole because it sounds too self-aggrandizing. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches the word. And yet, if you take it back to the military analogy, the well-being of the leader ensures the well-being of the fellow soldiers. Whether those leaders are pastors, or whether those leaders are elders, or deacons, or deaconesses, or teachers, let him who's taught the word share in all good things with the one who teaches. Do you have any idea? I'm sure you do. Rhetorical question. But do you have any idea how great a board you've got? In 30 years of ministry, you guys haven't got you have an incredible team in your leadership, with deacons, deaconesses, elders, an incredible team of people that are extremely committed to your well-being, who in some degree or another are worthy of that honor, worthy of that reward. And soon added to that mix is going to be a young pastor walking through those doors, whom you invited to come here. And he's going to come, and you know what he's going to come into this place? And it is incumbent upon you to love him. It's incumbent upon you to share in all good things with him who teaches. It's incumbent upon you to care for him. I mean, he's a rookie. Oh, boy. When we first came into ministry in 1988, I'd never been a pastor in my life before. When you come in brand new, green as grass, and people who've been in the church for 40, 50 years, even though he's your pastor, it's incumbent upon you to look out for him, to care for him, to encourage him, to stand firm with him, therefore, to take your mission as being close to your heart in that way. The well-being of the leader ensures the well-being of the fellow soldiers. They're put there for your effectiveness in ministry. So get this, you ready? The corporal who mocks the sergeant, the corporal who makes fun of the captain, the corporal who laughs at the major does it to his own peril. Literally, the major, the captain, the sergeant have the well-being of the corporal and the private at their heart, at their minds, because his well-being is their well-being. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will most certainly reap. If you sow discontent or slander or mockery, it will have a way of costing you something. You can take that to the bank. And all this is the load that Christ has given you. It's there to help you walk with the Spirit, to be spiritual people who live by the law of Christ. One last thing. Though you carry a load entrusted to your survival, it will at all times feel excessive and even unnecessary. You just talk to soldiers packed 50 pounds of weight in the back for 20 miles. Some of those hikes just kill you. And round about mile 15, mile 18, you're thinking, if I could just empty some of this stuff, surely this isn't that necessary. Surely this is just a training mission. This is crazy. It will feel excessive. It will even feel unnecessary. It will feel like a soldier on a long patrol who just wants to put his pack down and walk normally. Look at verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we don't lose heart. This too is part of the load you're commanded to carry. Don't grow weary in doing good. We not only obey, but persevere. We keep our eyes on Christ, which is where verse 10 comes in. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Folks, I want to tell you this, is that opportunity will come at the least opportune time. That's almost universally how it works. You have opportunity, but it comes when you're already engaged into something else. It comes when your time is spoken for. It comes when you're too tired. It comes at the least opportune time. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. In Christ, by His law, love one another, for you who are spiritual. Father, thank you for this time with your word. Father, we would look at your word, we would look intently into it, and we would seek to say, Father, I would be a spiritual man. Like the title of that book written by Watchman Nee. Father, I'd be a spiritual man. I'd be a spiritual woman, we would say, as people. Father, help us to grab hold of these things. Help us to recognize that we're only spiritual because our spirit's been made alive and the Holy Spirit directs us. We're only spiritual because we follow the command of Christ. And we move with obedience inside that place. We're only spiritual because we put ourselves under the law of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.